Father, we are filled with thanksgiving today for these testimonies of your grace and your praise. We thank you how you take broken things and mend them, sick things and heal them, dark things and replace it with light, bondage and give freedom. And Lord, we celebrate that fact today. And we bless you and we worship you and we praise you with all our hearts. We understand that the way of the cross is a way of suffering and pain, but it's also a way of joy and triumph. Help us to see that together today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Doris Maxwell, who runs our tape ministry, is a very happy woman today. Now, I'll have to explain that. For, I suppose, 3 years, she has been bugging me. That's the only way to say it. Sometimes she would catch me on the run. Sometimes she would make an appointment and sit down to talk with me about this. Sometimes she would put those little yellow papers that stick on walls in places where I would see them, always signing it El Pesto. You see, what she was trying to get me to do is to do some teachings that were omitted earlier on in series. I was away or something like that, and a little portion in the book of Ephesians would not be done. So today, I am going to do what she wants me to do. All right? This is a meal of leftovers. What I mean by that is that when I was teaching the book of Acts 10 years ago, something happened that I no longer remember that removed me from this place. And the 21st chapter was not done, all right? So today we're going to look at the 21st chapter. She also reminds me that the 23rd through the 28th also wasn't done. So we may be visiting this book again. But would you turn to the Acts of the Apostles, Chapter 21. The Acts of the Apostles was written by St. Luke. St. Luke is the only Gentile writer in the entire Bible. He wrote two books, the Gospel of Luke, which bears his name, and the Acts of the Apostles. These are actually a two-part work, and they belong together. The Gospel begins at the beginning and ends with the ascension of Jesus and his return to the Father. The Acts of the Apostles begins with the ascension of Jesus and then goes on in the life of the early church for about 30 years. So these two works together are immensely important, particularly because they do reflect the perspective of a Gentile. And as I have said, he is the only Gentile writer in the entire Bible. Now, most of the book of Acts is written in the third person because Luke is simply telling what happened to others. But in the 20th chapter, verse 13, we have something new. We have these words, we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. We. And from this point on, you will discover that it's not they or him, it's we. And Luke joins with Paul and becomes his associate in the ministry. Now here I want to tell you a lovely little parenthetical thing that has absolutely nothing to do with chapter 21 of the book of Acts. This church was founded 30 years ago this year by St. Luke's Episcopal Church here in Darien. It was not a breakaway church. It was actually established by that congregation as a parochial mission. And they took one of the young men who was a curate there and an assistant and put him in charge of this new congregation. They met in the hollow tree elementary school. And they gave the name St. Paul's to this little church because Paul was a friend of Luke. Lovely, isn't it? Paul was a friend of Luke, and indeed he was. And here in the 20th chapter, they join forces and become associates in the ministry. I say that so that you will understand chapter 21, verse 1. After we had torn ourselves away from them, oh, would I like to go back and read for you the whole of the 20th chapter. One of the most moving and touching passages in the whole of the apostolic writings. It tells of Paul's final visit to the Ephesians and to the elders of the Ephesian church. This was a church which he himself had established some time before. He had spent longer with them than he had in any place. He loved these people. He loved this church. And he is very aware that as he leaves these people, that he will never see them again. So one can sense something of the pain of separation, the tears he writes about. And you'll not be surprised that the words he speaks in the 20th chapter are the words of a man who realizes this is his last chance to address them in person. And I suppose at a time like that, you would choose your words carefully. And indeed, he does. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Beware of people who are seeking to make disciples unto themselves." The Apostle Paul was called to make disciples unto Jesus Christ, not unto himself. He says, they will distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. So you see what he had just left. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went on to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre. This is the end of St. Paul's third missionary journey. He has been out. He has evangelized on this particular trip. He visited some of the places where he had been before, such as the people of Ephesus. And he is now returning to Jerusalem. There's a special urgency in his heart. He says, verse 22 of chapter 20, "And now, compelled by the Holy Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prisons and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." In other words, he goes back with an inner compulsion of the Holy Spirit, fully aware of the dangers that lay before him. Now, one might ask oneself, why would a person deliberately go back if they know that prisons, perhaps tortures, maybe even death await them? Why would they do a thing like that? I think this is something we need to think of right here. There are people today that seem to create the impression that if you serve God with all your heart, if you're filled with the Spirit of God, and above all, if you're obedient, it's going to be roses from here on in. And I need to tell you, people, that simply isn't true. There is absolutely nothing in the Bible that would lead a person to believe that Christians are to be exempt from trouble, even terror, from suffering, pain, and even death. There are people who, in their interest to see the healing power of God, which is tremendous, refuse to acknowledge that God also allows pain and suffering, and He does. He certainly does. The Scripture says so in so many words, and life confirms it. We pray for people to be healed and restored because God told us to. And many times He heals and sometimes He doesn't. That's the truth of the thing. We have to have a view that fits the facts. It isn't true that Christians who walk with God are automatically exempt from suffering and pain. And Paul knew this ahead of time. He says, I return. All I know is that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prisons and hardships are facing me. However, I do not count my life worth anything except for the accomplishing of the purpose that God has given me. I wonder how much we do, you and me, that seeks to preserve and minister to our personal security and comfort. There are people who will serve God, providing that the circumstances are pleasant, but not under certain circumstances. I remember a little sermon I gave here years and years and years ago. It was a children's sermon, but it spoke to the adults more than the children. I had about five boxes that looked like Christmas packages, all beautifully wrapped and very colorful and so forth. And I had little tags on them. And I had the people read out the tag, and one said, keep right side up. And I said, you know, there are a lot of Christians like that. You've got to be so careful around them, lest they get upset. Just have to be so careful. Then I showed them another box, and this was a box that had the word fragile on it. You've got to be so careful around some Christians. I mean, they're so fragile. Not much use to the kingdom of God. On another box, it said, keep in a cool place. These are people who want to avoid all conflict at all costs. They wanted everything around them to be just smooth and easy. I share the desire. But if I let that determination tell me where and when I will minister, then I would be disobedient to God. There was another box that said, keep until December 25th. And there are Christians like that. I mean, they will work for God on their own timetable, only when they want to. Certain times they're available, much of the time they're not. They're not much good to the kingdom either. But there was one box that had on it this sign, shake well before using. That's the kind of Christian St. Paul was. That's the kind of Christian he was. There wasn't anything that life could serve him that was sufficient to turn him away from the call that rested on his life. Why? Because he had made a decision, a big decision for his whole life. And when those little crises came along, he was able to handle them. I'm impressed by the Apostle Paul. He knew what was ahead of him. More than that, you're going to discover in this chapter, on two occasions, there are groups of people who try to dissuade him from going because they know what's ahead of him too. After sighting Cyprus, we passed to the south of it. We sailed to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Phoenicia is where Lebanon is today. The city of Tyre is still there and still under siege. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Finding the disciples there. I love that. You see, already, even in the early days of the Christian faith, around 53, somewhere like that, AD, around 53, God had his people everywhere. And what they did when they got to the city of Tyre, they looked up the Christians. Only they called them disciples. A disciple. That term disciple does not limit itself to the 12 disciples. Oh no. A disciple is a person who's under discipline. A disciple is a person who is a learner. He's a person, or she is a person, who is devoted to a master, seeking to follow the instruction, watching every move, seeking to learn how to proceed, seeking to know what to do. And God has his disciples everywhere. And when they got there to that city, they stopped and spent 7 days with the disciples there. Maybe this is one of the reasons why Paul often talks about the gift of hospitality. There are a number of places in Paul's writing where he refers to the gift of hospitality. That's a great gift that this congregation has in large measure. The willingness to take total strangers into their home and provide for them. It's part of the courtesy of Christ. It's part of the sweetness of the gospel. That openness, that willingness to share what is yours with those who need it. And Paul often was on the receiving end of the hospitality of other Christians. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, put that, if you will, with the statement we have just read. Paul had an urgency within him that he was to go to Jerusalem. But these lovely Christians, who I'm sure meant so much to him and he was loved by them, out of their concern for him, they said, "Don't go up to Jerusalem. It's dangerous. You're well known. You're known by the Jewish leaders, and they think you've been out to destroy their faith. It would be dangerous for you to go." Do you ever consider this fact? How often we give the devil's counsel to people out of our concern for their welfare? It happened to Jesus, you know. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, you don't need to turn to it, Peter made his great confession. Jesus asked the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" They came up with various names and various options. And then Jesus turned directly to Peter and said, "Peter, whom do you say that I am?" And without any hesitation, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "That's right, Peter, but you didn't figure that out on your own. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven, my Father revealed that to you. That's how you know who I am. I want to tell you something. If you know who Jesus is, it's because it's been revealed to you too." St. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says, nobody can acknowledge Jesus as Lord apart from the working of the Holy Spirit within them. You see, we don't come to a knowledge of who Jesus is as Lord. We may know him as a historical figure. We may know him as a great teacher or the founder of one of the world's great religions. But we don't know him as Lord apart from an opening of our hearts and minds and spirits through the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul himself said, and he knew that from firsthand experience. Well, after this wonderful revelation of who Jesus really is, then Jesus felt it's now time to tell them what I've come to do. You see, he didn't want to tell them his mission in life because they couldn't understand it. But immediately after this blinding revelation as to who he was, he said to them, "I got something to say to you. I was born to die. God wants me to go to Jerusalem where I will suffer and die." And Peter said, "Oh no, Jesus, never go up to Jerusalem. Don't go." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." How strange. 1 minute before, he was speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, words from God the Father. A minute later, he is the mouthpiece of the evil one, seeking to dissuade Jesus from doing what he knew the Father wanted him to do. How strange. Yes, that can happen. What was wrong with Peter? Nothing, really. He loved Jesus. He only had Jesus' interest at heart. He only wanted him to be safe, and he knew it would be dangerous to go up there. So it was out of human compassion. He said, Jesus, please don't go up to Jerusalem. But Jesus heard in that the tempter's voice to dissuade him from doing what he knew the Father wanted him to do. I ask you again, how many times do the words of human concern pose a temptation to avoid the purpose of God? There are parents. Some of you may be sitting here. You've got your own plans for your kids. You want them to take their place in the world and get good jobs and so forth. And maybe they're talking to you about YWAM or a missionary service, and you don't like that. You don't like that. That's not what you have in mind for them. And so you say, no, I don't think you should do that. Well, you're speaking as a loving parent, of course. But what you're speaking is what you want for your children. And I want to tell you something. God has a plan for your children. And if the Spirit of God is stirring in your children and you can see some evidence of that, pray to the Lord that the Spirit will reveal His purpose to your child, your son, your daughter. Don't you, out of human concern, pose as a spokesperson for the devil. Don't do it. Paul said, the Spirit has told me I am to go to Jerusalem, and it doesn't matter what the difficulties are. And they, in good faith, presumably out of human concern, said no. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. It's interesting. Paul was not diverted by their counsel. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. You see, every one of these experiences in these latter chapters is a final goodbye. Paul knows, I'm not ever going to see these people again, not in this life. So you see the sort of pathos that's in this. In his heart and mind, he knows he's to go to Jerusalem, and it's dangerous. He may even die there. Behind him, he's leaving loving friends who care for him. But in obedience to what he believed God wants him to do, he moves on. I can't tell you, I don't suppose, how often people, out of a concern for me, I don't doubt that it's a love, maybe, have counseled me against the will of God. I may have been counseled against the will of God by Christians as much as I've been counseled for the will of God. And I don't blame the people particularly, but it's just that you don't know what's right for another person. You really don't. If you have faith in God for your children, your friends, and if they are seeking to move in obedience to God, you'd better get out of the way. Don't be a mouthpiece for the devil. But it's not over. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed in Ptolemais. That's today the city of Acho, which is across the bay and just up several miles from Haifa, where we greeted the brothers. Again, he went to meet with the Christians from that place and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea. That's 35 miles to the south. Caesarea was the Roman capital of the province of Judea and Samaria. It was the place where Pilate had his headquarters. Pilate did not live in Jerusalem. He lived in Caesarea. And it's very interesting that the only archaeological evidence we have to the existence of Pilate was found in Caesarea. It was a foundation of a building upon which is the name Pontius Pilatus. And stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. This is one of the seven ordained that we read about in the sixth chapter of Acts. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." This is the second time we come across Agabus. In the 11th chapter, this prophet makes a prophecy of a famine that's going to come over the Roman parts of the Roman Empire, and a famine which indeed did occur. Now he is carrying out this strange message to the Apostle Paul, and like some of the prophets of the Old Testament, he doesn't simply speak the message, but in a dramatic way he acts it out. He takes Paul's belt and he ties it around his hands. And he says, in a similar way, you're going to be bound when you get to Jerusalem. You're going to be bound and you're going to be handed over to the Gentiles, the Romans. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. There it is again. So many obstacles in the way of God's purpose. So many stones in the road, so hard to follow the Lord. And some of them are very well-meaning people. Did you notice exactly how that's worded? When we heard this, remember the we includes Luke. He says, we and the people there pleaded with Paul. This time, even Luke joins in the chorus and says to him, listen, Paul. Don't go up to Jerusalem. It's much too dangerous. You don't know what will happen to you there. Even though they just heard a prophetic word that said indeed that the premonition that Paul had in his heart that difficult things might await him in Jerusalem, this was confirmed by Agabus the prophet. He said, indeed it will. You're going to be bound. You're going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And again, the Christian brothers come alongside and says, don't go up. Don't go up. Don't do it. Does that remind you of Jesus? Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren came to him at one point. They could see that the tide was turning against Jesus. Oh, the common people heard him gladly. But it was the religious leaders. They could see that the religious leaders were turning against Jesus. This is early on in his ministry. And they came to him, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, said, listen, son, don't talk like that. Don't preach that way. People don't understand. And he said, I've got to do what I've got to do. Doesn't matter what the consequences are. Now, this is not fanatical foolishness that you're witnessing here. This is not a person who is doing something rash. Not at all. This is a person who is moving in conviction of the Holy Spirit that this is what God wants him to do. You see, the natural human tendency of all of us is to choose the easier road. I probably would have sat down and think, well, now how can we accomplish this purpose of the Lord God? Another way, you see? And Jesus had exactly the same temptation. Do it another way. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. I probably would have yielded. After all, if what we're trying to do is win their faith, why not do that? Jump down from the pinnacle of the temple and everybody will believe you. Do something spectacular, but don't die like a common criminal. I'm sure Jesus was tempted all the way through the crucifixion to say, Lord, can you do it another way? Take this cup from me, but not my will, thine be done. You see, there's a certain steadfastness of purpose in those who really are sold out to serve the living God. They don't count the personal cost. It doesn't matter how much it is. They are willing to go with whatever privation is called upon to be obedient to God. The annals of the church are filled with glorious testimonies of people who moved into impossible circumstances, who lived under privation for years, seeing very little fruit for their efforts. And yet God called them there, and they were the ones who opened up the territory for the gospel. And then maybe 150 years later, other people came in and found that there was a harvest already to be reaped that they didn't sow. In fact, most of us reap the harvest of other people's labors. Maybe we should remember that. We reap the harvest of other people's labors. And so often we seem to have it so easy. I seem to have it so easy comparatively. I've not really been persecuted. Oh, I have people say mean things about me. And the funny thing is, the truth is probably worse than they're saying. But I've not really had to suffer much for the Lord. I wonder, is it, Lord, you don't think I'm strong enough with your grace to meet that kind of test? Paul was. He was strong enough. So, he says, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? And the phrase breaking my heart there simply means trying to wear me down. I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. I don't have time to go into this, but one of the things Paul had done on this third missionary journey was to collect an offering for the poor people among the Christians in Jerusalem. Everywhere he went, he gathered an offering. He asked the Corinthian Christians to support this effort, and the Philippian Christians, and they were very generous. They were willing to give when they didn't even have anything themselves. It says they gave not having anything to give. And yet they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then what they had, they offered to God. And he bore this sacrifice of love and concern back to Jerusalem and gave it to the Christian people there. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. This James is not James, one of the 12 apostles. This is James, the brother of Jesus. And he is the author of the Epistle of James and is the leader of the church in Jerusalem after Jesus' ascension. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to the custom. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you." Let me stop and draw this out a little bit for you. It's a very interesting situation. See, Paul has been away from the Jewish land. He's been in the land of the Gentiles. And what they say, as reports had come back, were not true. But they could be misinterpreted what he did say, because he did say that circumcision wasn't the important thing, but faith in Jesus Christ. He said that ceremonial righteousness, which the law required, was not the main thing. Mainly, it was a commitment of life to Jesus Christ and walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit. And that came back to the Jews in Jerusalem as though he was really putting down the Jewish faith. And James says, but you know, while you've been gone, thousands of Jews have come to faith in Jesus. And we're worried about them. We're worried that your coming back with the reputation you have for some of the things you've been saying will upset their faith. So this is what we want you to do. There are four men with us who have made a vow. This is probably a Nazarite vow, which was for 30 days, special vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses. That means sponsor them. so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men, purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. What Paul was being asked to do was to sponsor these four young men who had taken a Nazarite vow. Now, this is a vow you can read about in the Old Testament. It was a vow that you take in celebration and in thanksgiving. It was a way of showing your love and your appreciation to the Lord for something that had happened. It was 30 days long. And it required several things. Your hair was not cut during that time. By the way, my hair is a little long. I am not on a Nazarite vow. I just haven't had time to go to the barber. There were other things about it, but one of the things that the law required was that they had to remain ritually pure. And in some way, they had become defiled. They might have come in contact with a dead body or something like that, and that would have defiled it. So they had to go through certain purification rites. And they said, Paul, you sponsor them. And then everybody will see that it's not true what you say. Well, they believed he said wasn't true. So Paul went through this. He went along with this. Some people have said Paul made a compromise here. I don't think so. I think what Paul did, he was always very careful not to compromise the gospel. But he would do whatever was necessary to remove offense if he could do it. There is an offense to the gospel, but Paul wanted to be sure that the offense wasn't in him. And so he would do what he could do to remain in favor with people while not compromising the gospel. Now, that's a very interesting kind of principle. And it comes up often. It's a very practical matter. I'm thinking of a very, very obscure passage in the Old Testament. And It's a story that we read about in the scriptures that I want to tell you about. It's the whole story of Naaman the leper. You remember Naaman was a Syrian general, and Naaman was an important person among the Syrians, and he was a leper. But he had a little servant girl who was a little Jewish girl, and she had compassion for her master, and she said, "You know, there's a prophet in Israel. And he could pray for you, and maybe you'd be healed." And so Naaman took all of his retinue of servants, and they went to the prophet, and came to the prophet, and the prophet, the servant went in and said, "Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, is out front." And the prophet didn't even go out. That's how insulting it seemed. He didn't even go out. He says, "Go tell him to wash 7 times in the Jordan River." So the servant went out and said, he says, "Wash 7 times in the Jordan River." And Naaman was upset. I mean, this is an important man. The prophet didn't even go out to greet him. Besides, washing in that filthy river? Good night. We've got rivers in Syria that are much better than the Jordan River. And so he started for home. And the little servant girl said, but if he'd asked you to do some difficult thing, you would have done it. All he's asked you to do is to dip 7 times in the water. Well, you know the whole story. He got to the river. Can you imagine how humiliated he must have felt? Here are all of his servants standing on the shore. Here is their master in his underwear, all right? He's about to go down into the waters of the Jordan. And he goes down and he comes out and nothing's happened. He looks at the skin and nothing's happened. He said, "This is ridiculous." He said, "I'm getting out of here." And he said, "No," he said, 7 times. And eventually down he goes and down he goes. And he's healed. He's healed. But I'm impressed, very impressed, with another part of this story that I want you to see. It's not a part that is usually mentioned. One of the servants that was with him was apparently very, very impressed with what he saw. And remember, he's not a Jew, he's a Syrian. But he's so impressed that he commits himself to the Lord God of Israel. All he is a bystander. Maybe he's the servant that went in and knocked on the door of the prophet. We don't know. But anyway, he gave his life to the God of Israel. And when he gets back home, this is what we read. I think this is such an astonishing story. This is the servant of the Lord, of Naaman. "But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." Do you understand that? Listen to it. What he's saying is this: I have given my life to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am a servant of the master, the general of the king of Syria's army. And in the performance of my duties, when the master goes into the temple to worship his God, he goes in and leans on me, and he bows, and I bow. But God knows my heart. I'm not bowing before this pagan God anymore. I know the God of Israel. You might say, well, that's a compromise. I mean, after all, if he's serving the Lord, what's he doing walking into the temple? Well, haven't you noticed in life, sometimes there's a conflict between the faith that you have and the duties expected of you? Now, there are things about which you could not compromise. If your employer asks you to do something illegal or immoral, you'd have to say no, even if it costs you your job. But there are other things that are not like that, but might be perceived by other people that way. And that's what the case was here. And so he says to the master, he says, may God understand that when I am serving my master and he leans on me in the temple and bows to Rimmon, and I do too, God knows I'm not worshiping that idol. I'm worshiping the Lord. And that was what Paul was doing. There were people who could look at him, and I've heard exegetes look at this passage, and they say, Paul made a terrible compromise there. He shouldn't have done it. I don't think so. He didn't compromise anything. He was giving thanks to God, and he was enabling people to give thanks to God as he sponsored these four young men, and that was the way the law required it. And he said there was no need to make needless enemies in Israel because he had a good news to proclaim to them. Do you understand? Strange story, really. But very, very powerful. Well, this is the way the chapter ends. The next day, Paul took the man, purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice to the date when the days of the purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seizing him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. There was a precinct in the temple that you could not bring any Gentiles into. Now, they didn't see Paul bring him into that temple area, but they did see Paul with Trophimus, and Trophimus was a Gentile. And they put two and two together and came out with seven. And they came out with the wrong answer, but they assumed that he had done that. You see, sometimes people make judgments on the basis of assumptions. That's why we're not to judge one another, because we don't know all the facts. And it may have appeared that way, but that isn't what happened. And so they stirred up a riot against them. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officials and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commanders and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. One thing the Roman soldiers could not tolerate was civil disobedience and riots. Rome would not tolerate that. The commander came up and arrested him. This was arresting him for his own protection, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowds that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" I mean, this is really a case of mistaken identity. They thought he was an Egyptian terrorist who led a crowd of 4,000 terrorists. Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." How astonished they were when he spoke up. He spoke in perfectly cultured Greek. They thought he was an Egyptian fanatic. And what is it Paul says? He says, "You know, I'd like to turn around and face that uproarious crowd and speak to them. May I do that?" Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, to be continued next Tuesday. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for the truth that it expresses, not only in precept, but in example. Give us, we pray, that kind of commitment to your purpose, that even when difficulties appear to be on the horizon, even when the counsel of friends is to take care of ourselves first, we would be able, as Paul was, to follow through on what you had commanded him to do. We thank you, Lord, for that which we've learned and heard today. Seal it to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.